2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Of course, this is about God's promises. And God's promises are something that we perhaps at times take for granted and not think about them as much as we should. But in the world today, in the state it's in, promises, especially promises from God, are very important. There was a time, we know, when a man's word, that was his bond. You didn't have written agreements. If you agreed to something, that word was it. Handshakes, sealed, complicated contracts. People were willing to stake everything on their word. You may say, what's Billy Jack have to do with this? Well, Billy Jack, for those of you that don't remember Billy Jack, in the 70s it was a movie after the Vietnam War. Billy Jack was an Indian that came back from Vietnam War, and he found his reservation overcome with poachers. And he spent his time trying to rid them of that. And there's one scene at the end of the movie when he's holed up in a cabin trying to protect himself and protect his reservation. And one of his friends comes in and says, the government is willing to give you all this stuff, and they're willing to put it in writing. And he says, it's funny, isn't it? He says, only the white man wants to put something in writing, and only then so he can use it against you in a court of law. But I think it expresses well the idea that we don't have, promises are not what they used to be. Many times promises are made, and then they're broken. I saw a great t-shirt the other day. Here it was a picture of an Indian on the front. It says, sure, you can trust the government. Just ask an Indian. But our promises that are made and broken. You know, all of us have that issue at times. We have the best intentions, but yet somehow we fail to deliver on those intentions. There might be times in our life when we'll make a promise and we just can't keep it. Circumstances change. Sometimes we find that there's perhaps just not enough time to keep that promise. Time ran out. Our kids grew up. Things changed in our life. Sometimes it's just the fickleness of man. But man's current condition is such that I think promises are not, a man's word is not what it used to be. In fact, you can see a lot of sayings that say promises are made to be broken. You look around the world today, selfishness, promiscuity, you know, makes the marriage promise really even meaningless words. Whoever thought we'd have things like prenuptial agreements? We've seen in the world around us bankruptcies, corporate fraud, mortgage defaults that reflect that same issue. Now we're experiencing things like strategic defaults from people that walk away from a speculative mortgage because it's cheaper to take the default and rent the place. Forget the fact that I made this contract. Again, just a symbol of what we've seen going on around us. But what do you expect when the biggest offenders of our day are the people that are in notorious positions, people that you would expect would keep their word and don't? So there is a dilemma that man has when he thinks about promises. One of the things that we find ourselves and everyone succumbs to is sometime in your life you're going to promise more than you can deliver. Those of you that know you go to conventions or serve places at times just cannot make that. Circumstances change. You have a difficulty in your life. Maybe you made a promise to your child and your child grew up and it was too late to keep it. Sometimes together we say, let's do this together. Let's promise ourselves that we'll do this. And we never do. It's like when I was in college and I wanted to play college baseball. And after the first month, the coach came to me and said, Len, you have one problem. Your desire is greater than your ability. Well, that's our situation, brother. Sometimes our desire is great, but our ability is just not there. So what about God? What about God and the promises He makes? When I started in the Bible students, I'm a third generation Bible student. And I grew up in Jackson. The Jackson classroom used to have classes in the back room of this old building. And the first thing I remember that we studied, or that we had, was God's promises come true. I don't think we use that nearly as much as we used to. But it was a wonderful book. And I bought it for all my nieces and nephews, even the ones that aren't, the ones that aren't in the truth. Because I think it's a plentiful discussion of how God has demonstrated His faithfulness to those that were His children and His friends. God's promises are not like our promises. They're not like man's promises. God's promises do come true. Job in Lamentations says, 3:22-24, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. Of course, that's the scripture that's the basis for the song we sang when we opened. Great is thy faithfulness. James 1:17 says, every good thing and every fine gift comes from heaven. It comes from the Father of all light. He does not change, and He makes no shadow by turning. Again, part of the song we sang, great is thy faithfulness. God rewards faithfulness. And God's promises are such that we can cling on them and we can be sure that they're going to come true. Look at Abraham. In Romans, Paul talks about Abraham's faith. Remember, Abraham was 100. Right? He was 100 when that promise was given to him. Sarah was 90, that he would have a child. This is what Paul says about it. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Can we say that same thing? He did not waver in his belief, even though he knew he was well past the time when he should be having children. Romans 11, Paul talks about the promises to Israel. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't take back His word. He doesn't break His promise. He doesn't give you a handshake. His word is good enough. And here we're told that if God makes a promise, it is irrevocable. God's testimony to deliver on those promises are given to us through His creation. Let's look at how that's done. The first principle that God puts forth in creation that verifies His word is that everything that God made works. Have you ever tried to fix something or build something? Well, how many times does it take you? But everything God made works. Think about it. The sun comes up every day from the east. You may not see it on a day like today, but every day you can rely that the sun is there. Part of the creative work. Everything in nature works. There's nothing in nature that just stands idle. Even if you think it's pretty to behold, but it has a function and a use in God's creation. Psalm 84:11 says, our Lord and our God, you are like the sun and also like a shield. You treat us with kindness and with honor, never denying any good thing to those who live right. God is like that sun that comes up every day in the east. You can rely on it. And you can rely on the one who put it there. Here, the psalmist says, you are like the sun. The reliability and predictability and the verification of his work, I believe, is what the psalmist had in mind here. Principle number two. Everything God made has everything it needs to work. We spend a lot of time patching things up, but God made things to work. If you've taken physics, you know that there are laws of thermodynamics. And the first law of thermodynamics says that energy can't be created and it can't be destroyed. It exists in one form or another. It's always there. So what we have at the beginning is what we have as we go through. Our body changes, but that energy that drives us is always there. Think about the human body's ability to heal itself. When you have a cut, you put a patch on it, heals right away. You have a cut in your mouth, the next day it's gone. The body has an enormous ability to heal itself. And I think that's why we can see the realms of perfection. But even though man is fallen, still has that trait of the body itself having a powerful tool to heal itself. Think about the agility you have, the ability, the flexibility, what we have as created beings. There's a principle called the placebo effect. Of course, placebos, remember, are sort of like fake pills. You give somebody something and say, this is going to work, and it's a pill. And when they do controlled studies on pharmaceutical items, they give people placebos. They give a control group the regular medication, the other a placebo, just to see what the reaction is with the two. If you look at the statistics of the placebo effect, it's called about this very thing that the body sometimes can just heal itself. It's called the placebo effect. 38% is attributed of the body's ability, the body's response is attributed to the placebo effect. Think about that. Nearly 40% of your healing, of your ability to get better, is due to the fact that you think you're going to get better. And man has an imperfect mind. Think what that perfect mind will be. The February 3rd Manna comment, this is written in 1896. Few recognize the influence of the mind over the body. God has so organized our beings that pure, noble, holy thoughts in general have not only an elevating and ennobling effect upon the mental and moral constitution, but an invigorating influence upon the physical system. Solomon says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 8, with all your heart, you must trust the Lord and not your own judgment. This will make you healthy and you will feel strong. I think Solomon here is talking about your physical being, your mental state, your whole being. I'd like to explore that for just a minute. Proverbs 4, 20 to 23 reads, my child, listen carefully to everything I say. Don't forget a single word, but think about it all. Knowing these teachings will mean true life and good health for you. Carefully guard your thoughts because they are the source of true life. Keep vigilant watch over your heart. That's where life starts. Of course, Solomon is talking about the heart in a different sense, not just a physical sense, but as the very center of our being. And you know some of the research into the heart that's been made since we've been doing heart transplants and a great deal of work on heart is very amazing. The scriptures talk about the heart, as we know, as the source of love, as the influence over your mind, as Proverbs just said. And the latest science is showing that, you know, that may be more of a reality than what you think. Those who go through a heart transplant, that transplanted heart beats immediately upon transplantation. Before the nerves coming from the brain even get to it and are functional, that heart begins beating. So researchers began to ponder this, and they found that some transplant recipients actually adopt some of the tendencies of the donors without even knowing who they were. This has led to the discovery of a complex intrinsic nervous system of its own within the heart. That the heart has neurons similar to the brain. Those are the things that control the beating of the heart. And that nervous system within the heart has been coined by the term the heart-brain. In a book called A Two-Way Street, researchers reported about this heart-brain. That heart-brain has the power to send messages back up to the brain through the spinal cord, the vagus nerve that runs all the way up. And what does it do? It can override actually the messages that come from the brain, especially messages that trigger heart attacks. When you go through a period of stress and your heart starts to beat really fast, it can help trigger calming or exciting thoughts. You know, number one cause of heart attacks, stress, right? Look at the impact of two things, appreciation and prayer, on the heartbeat. Here's the heart rhythms, a picture of the heart rhythms under frustration. And you'll see a distinctly different pattern than someone that is under appreciation. Now, there's been a great deal of this. I'm just touching on a little bit of the research that's been done. But notice this impact that the heart actually does help monitor itself to bring about a calming influence to the body. That's why I believe Solomon and others have said the spiritual heart is the most important organ in our body. Just as that heart is important to our physical condition, our spiritual heart is important to our spiritual condition. That spiritual heart is what sends out the messages, sends the thoughts. It sends our choices, our affections. We send the message from our spiritual heart to our mind as to what it's going to do, how we're going to speak, how we're going to act, how we're going to respond to the circumstances we find ourselves in. We have a freedom of choice about how we respond to any circumstance. And that spiritual heart is what sends that impulse. So how do we keep our spiritual heart healthy? The first thing we have to do is we have to lose weight. But not the weight of pounds, the weight of worldly worries, the weight of care. Secondly, make our heart, our spiritual heart, beat regularly. How do we do that? Gratitude, praise to the Lord. Maintain a good blood pressure. When does our blood pressure of our spiritual heart stay normal? When our trust is greater than anxiety. Anxiety brings so many problems. As we know, stress brings so many problems. When we can focus on the trust in things like these promises of God, it provides a great way to keep our blood pressures steady. And finally, we need to eat right. We need to eat a diet of nutrients, life-giving nutrients that come from God's Word. Principle number three. Everything God made was made to do work. I think we probably all would like to have told this to our kids one time or another in their life. But we are made to do work. This is the second law of thermodynamics. Things, if they're not working, go from order to disorder. The chaos theory that you've heard about. If things are idle, they tend to go towards disorder. For yourself, think about it in terms of your legs or your arms. People that are confined to wheelchairs for years that can never get up. Their legs start to entropy. because of unuse. If you don't do anything, you deteriorate. That's just as true spiritually as it is physically. That's why we're urged to work for God, to exhibit our faith. James 2:24-26 says, "So you see that people are made right with God by what they do, not by faith only. Just as a person's body that does not have a spirit is dead, so faith that does nothing is dead." Principle number 4. Everything God made was made to work at its highest and its best in relationship to everything else God made. We talked about the sun at the beginning. God has put together in nature something we would call complementary opposites. Two halves of a single system. One creates food, and the other uses that food. And there's an endless cycle that goes on to feed one. It's like us breathing out and breathing in the good, breathing out the bad, in a continuous cycle. Think about the sun. The sun comes up. If the sun goes dark, there's no vegetation, there's no life, there's no purpose for the sun. It's a complementary opposite that we have. Everything works at its highest and best when it relates to everything else. Brethren, we're no different. We work at our highest and best when we work together, when we fellowship and treasure the time we have together. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, "You are better off to have a friend than to be alone, because then you will get more enjoyment out of what you earn." That's saying that, you know, when you have a friend, it doubles your sorrow, or doubles your joy and halves your sorrow. That's really what we do when we share together the blessings and the difficulties in our life. So those four principles lead us to conclude that God has an ability to fulfill those promises. And it's evidenced by the very creation that He's made, that we witness. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." But God doesn't make empty promises. God's promises are there for a reason. He has a purpose behind them. Romans 8:28-29 says, "We have known that to those loving God, all things do work together for," in quotes, "the ultimate good, to those who are called according to His purpose, because whom He did foreknow, He also did foreappoint, conformed to the image of His Son." Remember, God is taking the long-term view. It may not be good for you today, but it may be good for the collective benefit of the church. And isn't that what we're there for? It's the ultimate good that God is working for. So when we see Him seemingly not paying attention to the things of today, we can't appreciate the fact that God is letting man experience sin and evil so that He can bring about the blessings in a way that they will appreciate more than they ever could if He helped them in their petty difficulties every day. Now let's look at this 2 Peter 1:4. Of course, you know this is my wife. And I could put on here, "my wife," just so you'll know. This is incidentally some of the pictures from Africa. Kent and Gretchen and I were just in Africa recently. This is the bananas that were growing out there in the field, or on the tree. But then if I wanted to describe my wife, I could say, "my wife is beautiful." Make sure you tell her I said that. But if I want to make a descriptive out of this, I would say, "my beautiful wife," and rather than making it positive. Now I can add even more to this by saying, "my very beautiful wife." How about 2 Peter 1:4? How does Peter describe the promises of God? Well, he says, "Through those He has given us His promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature." Is that what he said? No. "Through these He has given us His precious promises." Is that what he said? No. Through these he has given us his great and precious promises. Is that what he said? No. Through these he has given us his very great or exceeding great and precious promises. Look at the descriptors that Peter puts on this to help us understand and see that divine nature. Today, we get a glimpse into the Most Holy today behind that curtain through these promises of God. We know what's in store for the future so that we can escape the corruption in the world. 2 Peter 1:4. Let's define those words, precious. Precious means to be of such great value that you can't even find a price. A precious stone, you don't know what it's worth. He adds the word great. Great means large. Something that surpasses everything else. It's not just large, it's great. But then he adds the third descriptor, exceeding. Beyond the natural limits. A supernatural. Things that are even greater. It exceeds the great and precious. And even that, it's very great. In reprint 40-46, Brother Russell talks about the importance of looking at God's promises. He says, those who can and will exercise full confidence in all the divine promises may go from victory to victory, from blessing to blessing, from joy to joy, and have a glorious victory in the end over the world, flesh, and adversary through the imputed merit of Him who loved and bought us. To this class, the giants of opposition and despair lose their power, even as did Goliath before the sling stone of David. How do you combat anything that comes in your life? You look at the promises of God. Because if you grasp those and hold them, nothing can stand in your way. What are these very great and precious promises? They're one, promises that help us. They help us to break out of the general behavior of the world we see around us. I talked at the beginning about the promises and the activity of people where ethics and behavior seems to not take a forefront anymore. These promises help us to break free from that. Secondly, they show us how to taste today of the divine nature. They give us a glimpse into the Most Holy to help us see what it's like in the realm of God. Third, these promises play an important role in our life. They tell us that God, the creator of the universe, is willing to help you and me with everything by sharing his plans, by sharing his ideas, by sharing his thoughts, by his power. Why? So that we can be transformed. So we can be transformed from this world into the image of his Son. A very powerful tool and very powerful thing that God has given us. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, my friends, God has made us these promises, so we should stay away from everything that keeps our bodies and spirits from being clean. We should honor God and try to be completely like Him. Thinking that God has given us a promise, how can we not respond to that? Well, one of the things that's important for us is to understand that God's promises, they have different time frames. But looking at those time frames can help us see that they indeed are promises that come true. Some of the promises are like an almond tree. If you've ever seen an almond tree, it comes out very quickly in the spring. It's one of the first trees to produce fruit. On the other hand, you have a mulberry tree. If you look at a mulberry tree, you think it's dead. It takes a long time for the leaves to come out on that mulberry tree. Let's look at those promises that, like the almond tree, that blossom earliest in the early spring. The example of early Israel. God said to Amos, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God dealt with them immediately, and he took the children of Israel, and he dwelt with them, and he gave them his promises very early on. When they took Jericho, he gave them a promise they would. And notice the response of the spies that went in. Joshua 2:14 says, Rahab, the spies answered, if you keep quiet about what we're doing, we promise to be kind to you when the Lord gives us this land. We pray that the Lord will kill us if we don't keep our promise. Would you be willing to put your life at stake on your own promises? Rahab did fulfill those conditions. Remember, she helped them to escape. And if you look at the genealogy of Matthew, you find Rahab as one of the ancestors of Jesus. Think about that. She was that promise God gave her. If she helped Israel, Rahab was given a role in producing the Messiah. What a powerful fulfillment of God's promise. Joshua 21:45 and 1 Kings 8:56 says, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. He did. He took them out of Egypt into the promised land and made them a great nation. God kept those promises. But as we know, Israel had other issues. So some of the promises of God had a different time frame. Some were slow to put forth leaves. Some of the promises to Israel took thousands of years and have waited to our day. But they have been fulfilled. Let's take a glimpse through some of those to show again how God has kept his promises according to Romans 8:28 to work out for the ultimate good. Ezekiel 37:11-14. Ezekiel said, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. My people and I will bring you into the land of Israel. My people, I will bring you into the land of Israel. God's promise that he would resurrect Israel from obscurity into a nation. The gathering of those dry bones of Ezekiel 37, of course, we witnessed that. Began in 1878. It culminated, at least immediately, in 1948 with the birth of the nation. Think about one-third of the Jewish population being annihilated during the Nazi terrors. One of the lowest points you could ever imagine a people being. What did God do? He raised them back up and made a nation because he promised this in Ezekiel. 1948, May 14th, Israel was born as a nation. Some 38 years after Brother Russell had addressed them in 1910, that first Zionist Congress. Think about that war of 1948, the War of Independence. If you ever get a chance to read anything on it, do, because it's an amazing account of God's hand in a victory. There was a Jewish community of only 600,000. A lot of them had been in the Holocaust. They had three tanks. They had no fighters, no bombers. They were fighting an army of 74 fighters and bombers. 1% of the population was wiped out. 6,000 people. But yet they opened a road to Jerusalem. They stopped the Egyptian tanks coming from the south. They pushed back the Syrian army to the north for a victory. Isaiah 43:5-6 then promised, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. This was a promise of the further regathering of Israel. He said, I will bring your offspring from the east and the west. And he said, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. That part of the promise was unfulfilled until May of 1991. After 1897, when the land was made available, the Jewish people pretty much went from the east and the west unhindered. Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union, however, to the north, and Ethiopia in the south, didn't allow any immigration. They couldn't get out from the communist or the Marxist government. So what happened? The Soviet Union fell in 1989. The Jews started to leave, 10,000 a month at the peak. In 1990, Ethiopia said the Jews could immigrate to Israel. What happened? They left the Gondar region. They went to Addis Ababa Airport, but they were held back. They couldn't go. They spent a year camped at the airport. Finally, the Marxist government was overthrown. That day, the former George H.W. Bush, former president, contacted the CIA, or the CIA contacted him. He called Israel. Operation Solomon was inaugurated. George Bush and Itzhak Shamir put together a plan. 35 Israeli planes went, picked up 15,000 Ethiopian Jews in one day and took them to Israel. They went to the Western Wall and gave homage to God. That was a fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah. 14 countries of major immigration to Israel from the north. Give them up, remember that prophecy said. And the USSR did. Gave them up in fantastically high numbers. In the south, don't hold them back. The government tried, held them back for a year. But they finally made it out. That promise was fulfilled. But there was a second part of that promise. They shall say no more, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them. Our day, the day in which we're living since that birth, has seen a bigger migration than what came out of Egypt, which is probably about 2 million people tops. And in 2006, Israel reached a milestone. After the Holocaust, there were only two places where life was centered in Israel, major life, America and Israel. In 1990, the Jewish population in the U.S. was 5.5 million. In 2000, it was 5.2 million. Israel's Jewish population surpassed 5.6 million in 2006. Here's a promise, brethren. It's the first time since A.D. 135 that there are more Jews in Israel than anywhere else in any other country. Does God fulfill His promise? Look at how long it took, but that promise came to be. So Ephesians 3:21 says, His power at work in us can do far more than we dare ask or imagine. Think of how God moved the world events to free His people and bring them back to Israel. What a testimony to God's promises. People would have said those things are crazy, but yet God brought them about. So can you imagine what God intends to do for His spiritual family as well? 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. We have full assurance of faith that God can do what He said He will do for each and every one of us. Now the question is, how many promises are there in the Scripture? If you were to sit down and count them, in the Old Testament you'd come up with about 2,800. If you count them in the New Testament, it's over 1,000. Try that when you get home and you can let me know what you come up with. It's actually a great exercise because it alerts you to those promises. Some of those promises God makes, they don't really require faith. Genesis 3:15, He said simply about after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, He said in that promise, He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise Him on the heel. It was a promise that He would eradicate that sin and bring a deliverer. Man didn't have to do anything. God was going to do that. That was a promise He made. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 said, Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There is again a promise. God says, I'm going to send Elias to you. I'm going to send the deliverer who will bring about my will. Matthew 1:21. He makes a unilateral promise. He talks in that dream to Joseph. He says about Mary, She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. That's what He was going to do. God promised that that would be done. Revelation 22:20, John writes, He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. God promised that Jesus would return to restore the earth. That's a promise that doesn't depend on anybody else. God says that he will make that happen. But remember, as we said before, promises have a purpose. John 20:31 says, "These are written that you may believe." These promises are God's testimony. It's God's handshake to us. It's God saying, "You can be sure of what I said." Wouldn't you like to pass faith on to someone? At one time, it was a gift of the Spirit. But in our day, faith isn't something you can inherit. You can teach about God, you can teach the Scriptures, but you can't teach faith. It doesn't come by accident. You can't get faith by just saying, oh boy, suddenly I just got faith. I just tripped on that stone and it came to me. How does faith come? Faith comes when you hear the word and you discover that God does indeed keep that word. Faith is what we might call standing on the promises. And we have that song, Standing on the Promises of God. So personal promises that we have, they require faith. James 1, 6-7 says, "When you ask for something, you must have faith and not doubt. Anyone who doubts is like an ocean wave tossed around in a storm. If you're that kind of a person, you can't make up your mind and you surely can't be trusted. So don't expect the Lord to give you anything at all. If you doubt that the Lord can do it, forget it. You have to have the faith and know that God exercises that promise." What was Jesus' promise to his disciples? Jesus said, "Don't be worried. Have faith in God and have faith in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. I wouldn't tell you this unless it was true. I'm going there to prepare a place for each of you. After I've done this, I'll come back and take you with me. Then we'll be together." That's a promise that Jesus makes. His word is as good as God's. Jesus will, if we are faithful, take us to be with him. So how do we show faith? How do we show faith in the promises of God? We act on them. Luke 6:38 says, "If you give to others, you will be given a full amount in return. It will be packed down, shaken together, and spilling over into your lap. The way you treat others is the way you will be treated." What a powerful statement. Is it true? Yes. We know that that's a command and a promise. And the more we give, the more we receive. And it's those experiences we have in life that help us build that faith. When we have the difficulties, we have the challenges, and we reach out for those promises, that's what builds the faith. Those daily encounters you go through, it'd be nice if we could all be martyrs and go out with a blaze of glory. Say, "Well, that's it. I did it." But that's not the way it works, brethren. Every day you have to struggle with life. Every day you have to go through that encounter and reach out and grab for those promises. You put the principles of those scriptures to work in every day of your life, in the little things that happen to you. Thomas Edison was a great inventor. Thomas Edison, helped us vault into this century. But Edison missed the mark in his inventions more than he hit it. 13 months he spent working on the light bulb. He had 99 failures before the light bulb. Did Edison achieve a lot? Yes, he achieved more than any of the other inventors in his day. If you ever get to Detroit and go see Greenfield Village where they have Edison's workshop, it's an amazing thing. Yet he never gave up. He saw in each of those, he said he learned something that helped him to make it better. Brethren, every failure we have should give us just a little bit of experience. It helps us do a little bit better the next time. That's the whole purpose of those experiences. The Curies, remember the discoverers of radium, Pierre and Marie. How many times do you think they failed? We said Edison failed 99 times. How many do you think they failed before they discovered radium? 457 failures. Would you be as diligent in sticking to it? Well, you are, because you have 365 days every year that you're failing. But you're learning something from each of those to make you better prepared for the victory. Dwight Moody was someone that is mentioned a lot in the Bible student sector because he did display a lot of good characteristics and a lot of faith. This is what he said about faith. He said, "I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith did not seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now I closed my Bible prior to this and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible, began to study, and faith has been growing ever since." Brethren, our faith comes from the study and the understanding of God's plan, seeing that fulfilled in our life. Those of you that have had young kids and you try to give them, you give them a bath and you sit them in the tub or you sit them in the sink and you want to wash their hair. Now they have great shampoo like the Johnson's Baby Shampoo and others, but there was a time when you wash their hair and the soap runs down their eyes and they start crying because the soap gets in their eyes. What would make that soap not get in their eyes? Well, they put their head down. You put your head down, the shampoo runs in your eyes. If you look up, everything is fine. You look up, you don't get anything in your eyes. When we have difficulties, brethren, we have a tendency to look down. We have to look down at what we're going through and struggling. We should be looking up. Up to those promises, to what God has given us. That's the way we escape. That's the way we prevent crying over the things that happen to us. Those promises that we have that 2 Peter talks about, those very great and precious promises, they're there to help us look up. So let's conclude with 10 ways that you can use those promises today to partake of the divine nature. First, seek them out in Scripture. Look for them. We have books that help you do that. Secondly, when you read it, imagine how that promise has impacted the lives of people you know. We talked about Israel. We talked about the experiences of some of the people of faith like Abraham. Think about your brethren. Think about those promises and how they've been fulfilled in their lives. Third, seek your own inspiration with them, from them. Those promises should inspire you. They should make you bountiful in your opportunities for telling the Lord how thankful you are. Show some enthusiasm around them. These are not empty promises. These aren't things that just man cast before you. This is a promise from the Creator of the universe. Number five, meditate on one of those promises every day. Make it real and say, how is this promise fulfilled in my life? Number six, when you're discouraged, don't sit and be discouraged. Reach out and read and look for those promises. Number seven, personalize them. We can read about a lot of things, and it doesn't mean anything. When something hits home, like in our town or somewhere else in our class, that's when it means something. Personalize those promises. Take them inside. See how they have affected you personally. Number eight, don't just read them. Hear God's voice. Remember what Moses wanted. He wanted to hear God, and he wanted to see God. Hear God making those promises to you. Now, we don't know, we think that God's voice is like Larry McClellan's, but it's really not. But here, even if you just hear Brother Larry reading those promises, think about that, that God is giving that personally to you. Number nine, build your faith, a tenacious faith. You know, tenacity is something that's wonderful. It's what makes you keep pursuing and keep going, and I won't be struck down. Build a tenacious faith around that where your faith doesn't waver in spite of all adversity. You know, a just man gets knocked down how many times and gets back up. Number 10, tell others about them. We tend to tell people about our troubles, but let's tell people about the promises that God has made that's been fulfilled in our life. and how we've clung to those promises during the most difficult, dark days. That's how we help others. Brethren, remember, the ultimate promise we have from God is given to us in Revelation 2:10. If we can do these things, if we can hold these promises and develop that kind of faith, that kind of tenacious faith, then this promise from God will be fulfilled. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Amen.